Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 7. And I'm going to read down through chapter 5 and verse 3. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Let's once again seek God's face in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the portion that we have read in the Word of God, declaring to us that you, the eternal triune God, are love. And we confess, our God, that our minds stagger before the majesty of your being. Who can declare it? Who can make it known? We ask that you yourself, by your Holy Spirit, would come with the Word and through the Word, and bless the word of God to your people, that we may know you as you have purposed from all eternity, and that we might reflect your glory in our own character and lives, both as individuals and as a church. So please help us, our God, because we confess we are cast upon you. Hear our prayer and answer us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this particular section of the letter that we have read this morning, the Apostle John is focusing on the love of the brethren, and he is presenting various reasons why his readers, the church at Ephesus, should do this, why they should be concerned with the love of the brethren. John, as you can see from the large section that we have read, John does not present a passing exhortation to love the brethren. Rather, what John does is he presents many reasons why they should intensify their efforts. And we will be considering some of these reasons this morning and hopefully finish up these reasons this evening. You have the notes, the handout, and you'll see from the handout that there are 10 reasons. But don't worry, that's for both this morning and this evening. We're not going to cover all 10 reasons this morning. We had been studying this whole letter, 1 John, in Bible studies in recent times, months, years, actually. And one of the brethren asked if we need this many reasons to love the brethren. Why should John go into all of these reasons? And why should we? Do we really need 10 reasons or more to love the brethren? So I want to answer that question first by way of introduction. Why so many reasons? I think as you read through the section that we've read, you realize they are there. There are repeated emphases upon the love of the brethren. Why so many reasons? Well, first of all, not because they were mere professors, not because these Christians are mere professors. You know what I mean by that? There are people who say, I'm a Christian. We call them professing Christians. And sometimes we find out that people who profess Christians are not real Christians, as these people had found out in their own experience. But this is not the reason why John is exhorting them again and again, instructing them again and again to love the brethren. We saw it this morning in our adult Bible class that John has tremendous confidence in these people. He believes they're real Christians. He even believes that they love one another. He's not doing it because they're mere professing Christians. He makes it clear that he has respect for them. So that's not the reason. He's not saying you're a bunch of unconverted hypocrites and therefore I need to tell you need to love the brethren. Not the case. Well, he knows they need it. John puts it there because God knows they need it. As a matter of fact, God knows that they need it. The fact that this subject gets so much attention means that genuine believers must need to be exhorted to love the brethren. And the attention that this subject gets in the Bible, in the New Testament, indicates that we all need this kind of instruction. So I can say confidently, although I don't know all of you personally, not as well as I would like to, I need it, and you need it. God knows we need it. That's why God has put this in the Word of God. Another reason is that they have had bad examples. These people have had bad examples. We saw that in our adult Bible class this morning, that John has to remind these people that there were people who had been among them who did not love them. They were marked by a lack of love. And John, throughout the letter, contrasts these Christians with those who had left them and opposed them. They were marked by a lack of commitment to fighting sin. These people did not fight sin, and John has to remind Christians that real Christians are engaged in a spiritual warfare. They haven't signed a peace treaty with sin. They're engaged in fighting sin, but those people had not. And they had a lack of love to the brethren. They were marked by it. You see that in chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so John is making a point that the people who had been among them, who had left them, did not love the brethren. So they had bad examples in these anti-Christians, and they had bad examples in the world. And as a matter of fact, it's very similar to what you and I experience in our day. While people talk lots and lots about love, our world is marked by a tremendous selfishness, self-centeredness. And so that is there is a tug of war going on between us and the world. between false teachers and those who believe the gospel. There is a tug of war going on. And if we are not engaged, and if we are not helped by God's grace, we will be pulled in the wrong direction. I assume that most of you know this current age, this current society, and all of the temptations and pressures we face to be selfish. All you have to do is get on the highway and try to get from where you're going to, from where you are to where you're going, and you find that it's a competition. And people are not concerned that you get where you need to go. They're more concerned about what they get, where they need to go. These are things that influence us, perhaps not as consciously as we think, but they do influence us. So there is a tug of war between us and the world, which always competes with the love of God and the love of the brethren. And so John assembles this section of the letter with a powerful team. When you have, you know what a tug of war is, that's when you have a bunch of people on one side and you have a ditch, usually an unpleasant ditch, maybe with mud and water, and you have a team on the other side, and you pull, and you don't want to get dragged through. On the one side, we have the Word of God, and on the other side, we have the world and all of its sin. So that's a reason for John. We have had bad examples. We have bad examples all around us. Another reason is that even where love is vigorous, we can improve. Even where love is vigorous, we can improve. I know sometimes people have said, well, do you think I don't love God? Do you think we don't love the brethren? Well, that's not the point, really. The question is not whether or not I love the brethren, but whether I can improve in my love of the brethren. You probably remember those words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, but I invite you to turn back there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The emphasis of the Apostle Paul in this place is not really unique. It's the kind of thing that we find him exhorting us to in terms of our improvement of the love of God. He says in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." So there are a group of people who really love the brethren, and they are demonstrably practical and energetic in their love of the brethren, not only to their own assembly, but to people in other areas nearby. But what does he say? Well, relax. You've got it made. You're doing a good job. No, that's not what he says. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And so even when love is vigorous, we can improve. And then the other reason is that in both saints and sinners, love is not self-sustaining. You might think that once you love somebody, then that love just sustains itself. And that's a mistake that young people often have when they are viewing a life partner, and the guy and the girl, they fall in love head over heels. And I remember a young man, he said to me, whenever another girl walks by, I see my fiance's face. Well, I'm very glad for him. Very glad. That's a wonderful way to begin your marriage. But we know that the sustaining of love takes effort. It is a choice. And love does not sustain itself. It must be sustained by the grace of God and by our efforts. It's very interesting. If 1 John is indeed written to the church at Ephesus, another letter was written to the church at Ephesus as well, where the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 2:4 says to the church, "You have left your first love." Love is not self-sustaining. It must be sustained by the grace of God, and we must make practical efforts to love. Well, these are reasons why we need motivations for the love of the brethren, perhaps more than we might think. So now we're going to turn to John's instructions and exhortations for the love of the brethren. And there are 10 of them. And as I said, you don't need to be alarmed. We will divide these up. We will not consider all of them. I've put them on your notes. I have them all in my notes so that we can stop at an appropriate time and pick up this evening and finish up. So there is one of these 10 is the great overarching truth, the fountainhead of all the other motivations that John sets out. There's one great truth that dominates this section. Number one, God is love. God is love. John tells us this. John begins the section by reminding us of this great reality and linking the love of the brethren to the God of love. See how he puts it in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So you see, what he is doing is he is rooting the love of the brethren in the being of God. God is love. He goes on in chapter 4, verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He repeats that again in verse 16, the second half. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. He repeats it again. He repeats that this reality of God's love is the fountain of our love. In verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is the main truth that we are to consider. Everything else, in one way or another, grows out of this reality that God is love. Imagine for a moment that you were down in your basement, maybe getting some canned goods that you put down there, and you see that there is a trickle of water and it leads down to a pool. What are you going to do with that? Something that there is a source somewhere that's draining down. And what you're going to do is you're going to look until you find it, because you want to know where it's coming from. In a similar way, John has found the source of the love of the brethren, and he says it is from God himself. There is no adequate explanation in the brethren themselves. Verse 19 doesn't say we love them because they first loved us. We love them because they're wonderful people. He says we love because he first loved us. John repeatedly traces back the source of the love of the brethren to God himself. This is the main truth. Letter B. See how John traces all of these statements and exhortations back to this truth in one way or another. He begins with it in verse 7. He states it plainly twice. Very interesting, you might think. Well, John, to tell us God is love, it's a very simple statement. It's a very profound statement. But John is not content to say just once, God is love. He's not content to tell us just once that love, Christian love, grows out of God's love. It's not enough to hear it once, according to John and the mind of the Holy Spirit. We will find as we continue that John sees God's love is involved in all of these motivations in one way or another. The love of God dominates. Let us see, God's love is unique, perfect, divine. God's love is unique, perfect, divine. It is obvious that God's love will have a tremendous impact on the love of the brethren for one another. We cannot appreciate God's love without reflecting his love. And yet we have to be sure to understand that God's love is unique. We must not fail to see God's love is unique. God's love is his attribute. God's love is his attribute. It is a feature of God's very being. And it's very difficult to state accurately and fully what we mean when we say God is love. I despair. It's impossible to say everything that could be said. But I want to say enough so that as we approach the subject, we approach it in the way that this main point becomes at least somewhat clear to us. When we say that God is love, it is unchangeably true. God never ceases to be. His love never wanes, and it never needs to be improved or increased. It is constant, perfect, unchangeable. Furthermore, the love of God is consistent with every other attribute of God. God is not divided up into little categories. There's not some piece of it. When we say God is love, everything true about God is consistent with perfect divine love. There's no conflict between God's attributes. They are all true of him at the same time. Earlier in the letter, John says God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John is stating that God is holy, that God is true. He is infinite and unchangeable. And all of that is true of the God who is love. All that we may know about God is in perfect harmony with his love, including God's wrath. The fact that God will send some people to hell is in no way a contradiction of the truth that God is love. God's love is in perfect harmony with his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. So God is love. I think it was Joel Beakey who I was listening to, and he said, you can't turn it around. You can't say that love is God. See, that's what people do. That's the mistake that people make. They say that whatever is love must be fine. Whatever we'll call love is fine because God is love. Well, that is not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible is teaching that love is defined by God himself. It's not something that defines God, that's above God. God is the highest, purest expression of love. Above all, he is himself. And because God is, by definition, beyond our knowledge, there is much about God and his love that is mysterious to us. There is much that we will not be able to understand concerning God. And yet, God has purposefully revealed his love to us, especially in the gospel. So we can truly know about God and his love, and we can contrast it with other things and other kinds of love. God is love. He is unlike the world. His love has nothing impure. There's nothing ever inappropriate about God. Unlike the sinful, tawdry world we live in, God's love is never selfish. It's interesting. Jonathan Edwards talks about how God is the object of his own love, appropriately the object of his own love, because, and his own adoration. In us, that would be sinful. But in God, it cannot be sinful. It is right for God to be obsessed, as it were, with the highest, purest, greatest, eternal being, himself. And so God is able to love perfectly, purely. There's nothing ever sinful about it. And we will see that there is a vast difference between God and us. I put it this way. We could never change this statement and make it about someone else. You could never say, as much as you might love someone, and you might find someone who really loves you, a child might find a mother so devoted, he couldn't say, mother is love. No, no. As loving as mom is, she's not God. As loving as your husband or your wife might be, they're not God. And God, and only God, is love. He is unchanging love. He is perfect love. He reveals his love so that we will know more of it. But that doesn't mean that God has changed, because he doesn't change. He's always perfect love. Remember one man, he made this statement. It was Dr. Dozell. I don't know if you know that man, but he made the statement one time. He said, God loves his people so perfectly and so purely that he could never love them more. He loves you as he always has loved you in one sense, with the utmost love, so that he could never love you more. He loves you now as much as he will ever love you in all eternity. That is a truly amazing statement about God. The other thing I would just add in for, because I don't know where else to put it. I'll put it here. And now I forgot what it was I wanted to put in, but it will come back to me. Well, we could study more about God's love, but my knowledge is quite limited, and we would not get to the other 9 reasons, so we need to move on. But this is the main point, the main thing, that God is love. And from this comes all of the impetus and motivation of God's love and our love for the brethren. So the second reason in our text why we should love the brethren, first of all, because God is love. Secondly, this Christian love is God-like. This Christian love is God-like. Notice how, again, John states it in verse 7 of chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Down in verse 13, John says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What is God's Spirit? Well, his Spirit is, in one sense, the third person of the Trinity. But if he means in here that he has made us like him, God is love. And we know God's love for us, and we know God, when he creates his likeness in us. Now, it is important, again, to remember that John is not talking about mere worldly love. There are a lot of aspects to the loves that we experience and feel in this life. We love our friends. We love our family. I hope we do. We should, right? We love our parents. We love our children. We love our friends. I remember a man was saying to me one time, he says, well, I love those who love me. Well, that's very good. You should. It would be very selfish and ungrateful for you not to love people who love you. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. The love that John is talking about, this Christian, godlike love, is not based upon common culture. It is not based upon common upbringing. It is not based upon selfish motives. It is God-like love, pure and holy. And it is our privilege to partake of and exercise a true God-like love. That's what John is saying. We should love one another because this is the way God is. And he purposes that we should be like him. And so that is a love which is self-sacrificing at its very root. God's love is not based upon what he can get. God doesn't need anything that we should give him. He doesn't need us. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us because he is God. He loves us because he has set his love upon us. It is unselfish. It is self-generating. That's not true of us. Our love is not self-generating. God's love is always prior. God's love is, as it were, the fund But our Christian love is to be like his. His love is self-sacrificing, as difficult as that is for us to really grasp. It is a love in which God gives and gives and gives. He gives at the price of his son. That's what God's love is like. At its root, it's based upon a commitment to do the real and best good to its objects. And so this love, this Christian God-like love, has its source in God, in the way God loves us. That's why John writes those words in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. He has made us to be like himself in love. And of course, that's what the Lord Jesus calls to us when he exhorts us to love one another. Love, you should love one another as I have loved you. And John reflects on that in a number of places in the epistle. He says, I'm writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him, that is in Christ and in you. This Christian love is God-like. And this is why we ought to love our brethren. The third reason that John gives us is that this Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. This Christian love is the fruit of God's grace. Again, he says, beloved, let us love one another. Verse 7, for love is, that is, this love, this kind of Christian love, is from God. And everyone who loves in this way, with this God-like love, is born of God and knows God. And again in verse 19, John says, we love because he first loved us. Some of our translations have, we love him because he first loved us. And that's true, but that's not what the text says. The text says, we love because he first loved us. This is the fruit of God's grace. It's not only the pattern of Christian love. This love comes from God. It always comes from God. This is what God does when he saves his people from their sins. He puts this love in their souls. You see that again at the end of verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God. That is not anything that the world calls love, because the world calls all kinds of things love. Selfish love. I like you because I find that you satisfy me. I like you because you'll do good things for me. That's not what the Bible is teaching. That's not what Christian love is. God's love is the fruit of his grace. It's what he puts in us so that we will love our brethren. When God puts in his grace in our hearts, it does a number of things. God causes us to perceive who God is. And again, it's not perfect, but it is real and true. He imparts the knowledge of God that others cannot have. Every person knows that there is a God. Every person knows that they are God's creatures. The atheist who says, I don't believe that there's any God, is whistling in the dark. He's lying. Because God has put the witness of himself in all of creation and in the very bosom of every person. But they cannot know God in this way. Oh, they can know the words. They can repeat the words. They can say that God is love, but the knowledge of God's love is divinely imparted. And that's part of what John is saying. That's why he can exhort us in these terms, bringing the center of our love to our brethren as the source in God. We receive God's love. We know him and we experience his love, despite the fact that we are undeserving sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. That's our own experience. That's why John writes verse 16 the way that he does. He says, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Whenever you find your sinful weaknesses, your remaining corruption rising up within you, and you know that there are things you should not do, should not think, should not say, and you do them, and you think them, and you say them, just like I do. And then you come to God, and you remember those verses in 1 John 2:1-2, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, righteous Jesus Christ. And you go to him and you confess your sin. This is what I've done, Lord. Lord, I confess to thee sadly my sin. All I am, tell I thee. All I have been. Lord, purge my sin away. Wash thou my soul this day. Lord, make me clean. And God does. And he manifests his love for us. He teaches us so that we have come to believe when we are in the thick of our temptations, in the thick of the battle, we feel of all of our weakness. Even then, God is love. Even then, God is our God. And we have come to believe with all of that sin which presses upon our conscience. We don't excuse it. We don't say it's okay. It's okay that it's happened. No. But we have come to believe and to know the love which God has for us. We believe it so that we can confess our sins immediately and go straight to God and receive forgiveness in the cleansing of his blood. And this that we come to know about God transforms us by his grace. It transforms us by his grace. We love because he first loved us. By the way, this is also an argument of the other writers of the New Testament. It's Peter's argument. Look for a moment at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. This is the same reality. These are the same realities Peter is speaking of. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. He says, you repented of your sins. You turned from that sinful lifestyle. And you have embraced that Christian lifestyle, which includes the love of the brethren. Well, how does that happen? Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. He says, God has put his word in you. And by his spirit, when you heard that gospel, God implanted it to you. And that is how you can love the brethren. You can't love them by yourself. You can't love them by yourself. You can't transform yourself. And if you are the kind of person, if you are a person here this morning, who say, if ever, Mr. DeWanna, you ask me to be an atlas holding the world on my shoulders, it's when you tell me I must love the brethren. Well, you can't. But you must. And the grace of God can transform you so that you will sincerely love the brethren. Because God is love. Well, since this is true, the fourth reason, or the fourth reason that John says why we love the brethren, why we should love the brethren, is that the absence of this Christian love indicates that such a person does not know God. Now, that's not a great revelation, since we have already seen all of these other reasons thus far. The absence of Christian love indicates that such a person does not know God. That person is not saved. The person who doesn't love the brethren can't possibly be saved. Isn't that what John tells us in chapter 4 and verse 8? The one who does not love, and of course that is this distinctive Christian love, does not know God, for God is love. It is impossible that someone who claims to be a Christian or has really been converted should have the absence of the love of the brethren. It is impossible. I'm not going to say that that love is going to be perfect. I've already told you that this love is not self-sustaining, that this love needs to be cultivated, it needs to be practiced. But the absence of Christian love, this kind of love, proves that a person is not saved. Such a person is under the judgment of God. And when the Lord comes to the final judgment, one of the things that he will do to vindicate his believing people will be the practical love they have shown to the brethren, his people. It will not be that they merely felt sorry for people who underwent difficulties and trials. The world has that. In 9/11, there were people who did heroic things, amazing things. They risked, many of them forfeited their lives, the first responders, to go in and help people. In many of the tragedies of our society, when people get shot up by callous gunmen, when people undergo various difficulties, there are people who are heroic in their response. And they feel sorry for people who undergo these things. They do acts of kindness for people. But there is a difference between that merely natural love and this love. And the difference is that those whom God saves from hell have practically loved the brethren because they are Christ's people. That's very simple, very profound. When the Lord Jesus Christ stands in the last day, according to Matthew chapter 25, when he comes and he sits on his glorious throne and he separates the sheep from the goats, what's he going to say to them? How is he going to vindicate his people? He has a lot of ways to vindicate his people. But he's going to say to his people, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And we will say, and we will say it, Lord, when did we see you and minister this way to you? He said, and that you did it to the least of one of these, my brethren. Very interesting phrase, isn't it? The least of one of these, my brethren. Yes, to your pastor. Yes, to visiting preachers. But think about it. The least, from a worldly perspective, the most insignificant of God's people. You do it to the least of them, Jesus says. You did it to me. And likewise, when he points to the goats who are going into eternal fire, what is it? What is it that he says to them? How does he prove to them, vindicate his justice in allowing his people to enter into glory and forbidding them, excluding them, sending them to hell? Wow. Because I was hungry and you didn't. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. And they say, just like, in one sense, like we say, what are you talking about? When did we see you and not minister to you? He says, and that you did it not to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The absence, you see, of this practical love of the brethren indicates that such a person does not know God. And that's what God is going to do in the last day. That's how he's going to vindicate his justice in a selective salvation. Let me ask you a question, especially in the light of this question, and in the light of this that the Bible teaches. Whom do you love and why? Whom do you love and why? Do you love the people of God because they are the objects of Christ's love, because they are Christ's people? Well, in some respects, I would say, it's easy to love Christians. They're nice people. They're good people. They're helpful people. And you may feel a multi-layered bond with Christian people. I mean, we love the same hymns. We love the same Bible. We do good to one another. And you might say, well, I have nobody who's more reliable than Christians, so I like that. But why do you love these people? Why do you love them? Do you love them because they are Christ's people and they are beloved by God Himself? Jesus went to the cross for these people. Jesus has forgiven these people. And Jesus has united you with them in the kingdom of God. Who do you love, or whom do you love? Why do you love them? Do you love the people of God because they are Christ's people? While we may be grateful for the many, many ways in which God binds our hearts together, yet this is the most important, because God is love and because they are the objects of His love. Well, I might just add one last thing before we conclude this morning. Let me at least point you in this direction. There's a fifth reason. This Christian love is our duty because God has loved us this way. This is our duty because God has loved us this way. And I won't say everything I might about this point at this right now. I'll just at least point you in this direction for your meditation the rest of the day, I hope. In verse 11, notice what John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And you see again how John is insisting on bringing God and His love into the very midst of the love that we should have for our brethren. We should love our brethren this way, with this kind of Christian love, because God has loved us this way. This is the very heart of the gospel. In verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That sacrifice, wrath-bearing, that satisfied the anger of God, the just anger of God against us, is the propitiation for our sins, the Lamb of God. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." We didn't deserve His love. It really doesn't matter what we were like before. Maybe you were one of those children who was brought up in a Christian home and you were taught all the right things to say and to do. Imagine that you always did the right thing. There's actually only one child like that ever lived. Must have been difficult to be Jesus' brother, because He always did the right thing. He never got in trouble. He was the perfect Son. But no matter how good you might seem to be, and other people might think you still need your sins atoned for in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You still need your sins forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what God has done. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve His love. We never have. Nothing we have ever done, nothing that we do, will ever deserve God's love. Now, God is pleased with obedience, but our best obedience needs the same sacrifice of Christ to cleanse it. And when we consider this in a right way, it will create in us a gratitude, worship, and a desire to be like Him. Think about this. This is the response of all worship, all gratitude, is to make us more like our Savior. He loved us this way. It will be the reflex response of the soul. Let me be like Him. So this is a powerful motivation to us to be like our Savior. Let me encourage you, as I draw this to a close this morning, let me encourage you to think about this in every area where you have trouble loving the brethren. What I find encouraging is I heard one of my pastors recently say in a sermon, he said, you may find me difficult to love. He wasn't saying you might find Frank Duana difficult to love, although I believe that part. He was talking about himself. He's a godly man, a good preacher. But he said, you may find it difficult to love me. I heard another pastor, Pastor Beakey, and he was saying this very same thing. He said, Christians have trouble sometimes loving Christians. Do you feel that sometimes? We're going to look at that in greater detail this evening, but what you need to do is think about God's love to you. You need to bathe your mind and your heart in God's love to you. And don't just take the best version of you. That's what the world wants you to think about, right? The best version of you. No, the real version of you, with all of the warts and wrinkles and sins. And say to yourself, whatever is true of God's love for me, this is who God loves. Now, people love people they can admire. Women want to love someone and to be loved by someone they can admire. That's fine. But God doesn't love people he can admire. He loves people whom he loves. Soak your soul in the love of God. You have trouble loving a brother or a sister? You have trouble with that? Bring this to your mind. God loves me. Why should I not love this person? Why? They're Christians? I ought to love them. I ought to love them with a God-like love. I ought to love them the way God loves me. Let's pray together. Our God, we do indeed bow before you, the living God, whose love is beyond our thought, beyond our ability to comprehend, and yet you have sent your Son that we might know something of your majestic, omnipotent love. Please use your word to reach our hearts, our God. Melt our coldness and grant to us that heartfelt desire to love you and to love your people. We pray that you would also give us your own gracious love to those who are far from your kingdom, that they might come to know you as the God who loves with infinite, selfless, self-sacrificing love, that they may be drawn to believe and to hope in you. So please help us and accomplish these good and gracious purposes, we ask through the name of your Son, our Savior, our hope, Jesus Christ. Amen.